Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded, because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows, and is entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as a handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is glorying in the cross. Glorying in the cross. In the eternal world, it will be absolutely clear that that which was worthy in this world of our consumed attention, adulation, and glorying was God's covenant in Christ and redemption through his blood. That compared with these things, the matters that consume and occupy men and are given priority and prominence will seem quite trivial. In this present world, the unregenerate are blind, and the regenerate, those who are born of the Spirit, are still somewhat short-sighted and blurred in their vision. But in heaven, we'll see things straight. The people of God will see much more clearly than they ever did in this world just how things really are and the absolute importance of redemption by Christ. But even in this world, we must press toward the mark in seeking to have our priorities right and the abundant importance, the absolute supremacy of the gospel of Christ as that in which we should have our confidence and make our boast. Here the Lord, through Jeremiah, continues to show the certainty of Jerusalem's ruin before again declaring the true ground of hope and confidence. First of all, we have the funeral of Jerusalem. The funeral of Jerusalem in verse 17 to verse 22. So certain is this ruin of Jerusalem, despite all the contradictions of the false prophets and the priests and the princes, so certain is it that the Lord calls for the funeral preparations to be put in hand, as it were. Metaphorically speaking, he is saying that it's so sure that Jerusalem is going to be ruined that the mourning arrangements should be put in place. We have the professional mourners called upon in verse 17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. These are the professional mourning women who would dishevel their hair and flail their arms and wail in a most piercing and lamentable tone to express intense grief. And the cunning women, the skillful women, must come. Those who were most skillful at the art of professional mourning, let them come to give clear and intense expression to the misery of Jerusalem. This is again expressing the certainty that the ruin of Jerusalem would come. Now in verse 18, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. The them, the mourning women, and the us simply indicates the unity of the people. Some would be dead, the remainder would weep and lament. The land is ruined, verse 19, for a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. The land is ruined. Their shame, they are confounded. Their shame is great. Their standing in the world has been utterly lost. They are cast out of the land and of their dwelling houses. Extra help is then needed. Verse 20. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. It's as if the ruin that was coming was so great and so terrible that the existing professionals were not enough. And the Lord is saying, let the mothers teach their daughters. Let the women teach their neighbors. Let them teach them how to mourn, how to lament, how to wail. They need extra staff because the misery is going to be so great that the existing mourning women are not adequate to express the grief and sorrow that is to come. And there is no escape, verse 21. For death is come up into our windows and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as a handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Here death is personified, spoken of as if it was a person, and as finding a way in. Even though the doors may be locked, the narrow windows high up, yet he gets in. Even the palaces, because there is no respect of persons. The word rendered palaces could also be fortresses, but whether it's referring to the great men of status or the fortifications, it will prove of no avail. This destruction will come, and the children who before played in the streets, the young men who talked among themselves in the open, they're all gone. And the dead are so many that they remain unburied. Psalm 79 and verse 2 and 3 describes this. Psalm 79 verse 2, the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. And then death is compared to a reaper, never mind all the fantasy nonsense about that sort of thing, that idea, but that is the picture in verse 22, a reaper binding up the sheaves, and when his arms are full, he puts that sheaf down and presses on. But there's no one to pick it up, there's no one to collect it. The dead are so many that they remain like uncollected sheaves in the field. The lesson is simple. When God threatens, he means it. He will do it. Couldn't be more straightforward than that. And that's what he's saying here. You're saying this judgment, this captivity, this destruction by Babylon, it won't come, but it will. Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When God tells sinners that without Christ, they will die in their sins and be condemned forever, he means it. When Christ spoke of the fire that shall never be quenched, he was telling the unadulterated truth. It will come. But then, secondly, a good hope through grace. A good hope through grace. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. A good hope through grace. We are given here three unreliable things that multitudes put their trust in verse 23. They are wisdom, might, and riches. Or if it helps you to remember, brains, brawn, and bank balance. People trust in these things. The glorying spoken of is to boast of and express confidence in someone or something, or in something about someone. The intelligent man thinks that his cleverness will stand him in good stead to cope with whatever may come. If trouble comes, he has the brains to find a way of saving himself. The mighty man, the man of physical strength, thinks that that will give him such a big advantage that somehow he'll get through. So that even if there may be some kind of trouble ahead, well, he can take what comes. And the rich man thinks that he can buy his way out of every difficulty and every problem situation. But they're all wrong. God was going to bring upon Jerusalem such judgment that neither the cleverness of the so-called wise, nor the strength of the strong, nor the riches and resources of the affluent would deliver any of them. Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, which we read earlier, the apostle bases his argument on this very passage, showing that the wise of this world despised the message of the cross, as did the rich and powerful and mighty. They called it foolishness. He especially deals with the wise of this world, those who prided themselves on their intellect, because that was certainly a tendency in Corinth and the love of human philosophy. And the way that God saves sinners is such that it contradicts the pride of man, the self-confidence of man, at every point. He uses the foolishness of preaching, heralding a God-given message instead of engaging in some philosophical reasoning that would show the intellectual ability of the one declaring it. The Apostle Paul heralded a God-given message. And that message was a message of the cross of Christ, that God saves sinners through Christ crucified, through sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin, and bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. The Jews found this a stumbling block. The Greeks thought it foolishness. That was the natural reaction of men, because it didn't pander in any way to the pride of man. It tells them that they're not good enough to save themselves, and they're not clever enough to find the truth. But this is how God saves sinners, and this message comes from him. And not only does God contradict the pride of man by the method and the message, but also by his sovereign decree of election, in which he chooses who shall be the heirs of salvation. And they are not, largely speaking, from among the wise, those accounted wise in this world, nor the mighty, nor the noble, but the weak and the base and the despised. And God does that deliberately to put man in his place and to show that man as a sinner has no entitlement to anything from the hand of God, no matter how clever he thinks he is, no matter how strong or how affluent, but that God is utterly free and sovereign, and man utterly dependent upon the sovereign good pleasure of God, and he deliberately chooses not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, and chooses the weak, the base, and the foolish, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the only real ground of confidence is given in verse 24 of our text. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The only real ground of confidence is when a sinner is brought to understand the truth, when the scales of self-deception and delusion are removed from his eyes, and he knows that deliverance is not through his wisdom or strength or might of any kind, but it's in the Lord, and he comes to know the Lord, to understand and know me, not simply to know about me, but to know me as the one in whom he personally trusts. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. That I am the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant faithful God, who exercises loving kindness. That word is referring to God's covenant love. And to know that this God exercises covenant love and faithfulness, he adheres to his own loving purpose and promises in the covenant of grace in Christ, and he exercises judgment, he acts in equity and in truth, he exercises righteousness, he conforms all his activity to his own righteous standard. What this means is this, that the only grounds of confidence is if we know God, if we have come to him through his appointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this way can be assured of his love in Christ, and of the truth of his promises, and the justice of his way of salvation. When a sinner comes to Christ and comes to the Father by him, God is faithful to his own promises and just to forgive his sins through Jesus Christ. And coming to God through Christ means acceptance with God in a manner that is entirely just, as well as wonderfully gracious. So God exercises loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth in the salvation of his people. This is worth glorying in. This is worth making a noise about. This is worth our confidence. The knowledge of God and of his promises in Christ Jesus. Well, have you come to God through Jesus Christ? This covenant faithful God who promises to receive sinners through Jesus Christ. This righteous God who punishes iniquity and transgression and yet is a just God and a Savior to those who trust in the sinner's substitute, Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of his people. Have you come to God through Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you know the Lord? Do you understand? Do you trust in Christ the mediator and the promises of God in him? This exercising of loving kindness, justice and judgment in the earth is something that God delights in. He delights in the salvation of sinners. He delights in mercy and the bestowment of grace upon sinners. He delights in receiving repentant sinners through Christ and forgiving them according to his own word and pardoning all their iniquity and transgressions. Here is safety. Here is solidity. Here is the real ground of confidence as we face not only the convulsions of this present life, but death and eternity and judgment. Amidst all the commotions that were to come upon Judah, this was the refuge, the secret place of the godly. Thou art my hiding place, says David in Psalm 32, because he knew the blessedness of the man whose transgression was covered, whose sin was forgiven. He knew the way of acceptance with God in Christ, and so he could say, thou art my hiding place. Surely when the floods of great waters shall come, they shall not overwhelm those who trust in the Lord. Thirdly, the truth, not the sign of the covenant, is to be trusted. The truth, not the sign of the covenant, is to be trusted. Verse 25, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners, that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. He has exposed the false confidences of many, but here he exposes one more. Perhaps there were those in Judah who said, well, I don't trust in my cleverness because I'm not very clever. I don't trust in my strength because I'm not that strong. I don't trust in my riches because I haven't got very much. But their false refuge was a religious one. Their false refuge was found within the very covenant administration. You see, there's nothing so good that men cannot pervert it. And the ingenuity of the heart of man in finding false grounds of confidence is immense. And so here were religious people of a sort, and they said, no, it's not my cleverness, it's not my strength, it's not my riches. It's the fact that I have circumcision. Just as earlier in this book, there were those who said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. We've got the temple, we've got circumcision. What more could we need? But they were uncircumcised in heart. From the beginning, the Lord taught the necessity of circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy, he taught the necessity of the new birth. I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. He taught the necessity of the effect of that, which is circumcise the foreskin of thine heart, and put away thine iniquities, repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised Saviour. Never did God say, because you have the sign of circumcision, all is well. God never, ever said that. It is true the Lord was going to preserve a remnant of Judah, because Judah was the visible church of God. Yet in other respects, he was going to treat them as the other nations, and their circumcision would not save them. That's why he puts Judah in with the others. Verse 26, Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab. He says, I'm going to treat you just like these nations. So much for their circumcision. But you say, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was appointed by God. Yes, indeed it was. And it had a meaning. It set forth the truth of God. That's what the sacraments do. They set forth the same truth as the written word. And what was that truth? It was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in early form, in undeveloped and unfulfilled form, we have the whole light of the New Testament and the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but circumcision and Passover set forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people had the sign, but did they trust in the promises of cleansing through him who was to come? No, they did not. And it showed. Their lives displayed the utter absence of repentance toward God and faith in the promises of the covenant in Christ who was to come. They trusted in the possession of the sign, not the promise signified. The same is true of baptism. Baptism as an act will not take your sins away, but it signifies the promises of forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ, so that your trust must be not in the possession of the sign of baptism, but in the truth set forth in baptism, that cleansing from sin is in the mediator, Jesus Christ. We see here how needful it is for us to be hurried out of all false hopes and trust in the promises of God in Christ. They are sure. They are true. They are reliable. They are absolutely firm. But everything else will fail. Well, what are you trusting in? You say, well, I'm not trusting in my mental agility because I don't have mental agility. I'm not that strong, I'm not that mighty in any way. But are you trusting in the outward forms of religion? Or are you trusting in Christ, to whom those forms point? You see, it is possible to be baptized and yet be uncleansed. It is possible to take the Lord's Supper and not trust in Christ who is set forth in it. It is possible to be outwardly a member of the Church of God and yet in reality be without the wedding garment, unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. These things can happen. They do happen. They did happen. All confidence in anything but Christ will bring you to shame and everlasting confusion. But Christ and the promises of God in Christ bore the sin of many. This is the sure foundation. Those who trust in him will not be put to shame. Those for whom Christ is not a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but the rock of salvation upon which they lean with all their confidence for acceptance with God, they will never be ashamed. Not now, not at death, not at the great day of God, not ever. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us sing. O gracious and eternal God, enable us to glory in this, in understanding and in knowing thee, that thou art the Lord, that exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in you. Enable us to make our boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to glory in the Lord, and to rejoice in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto his people wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Bless thy truth to our hearts. Enable us each one to be found in Christ, hiding in him as our Redeemer and the rock of our salvation, and that we might know joy and peace in believing and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, and all for his sake. Amen.